Good morning again. Before we get going this morning, I bring greetings from a couple of mutual friends. I was on the way up here and talked to, I know him as James, you know him as John On. He's got multiple English names, one Korean name, which I can't pronounce. And so John sends his greetings to the church. And then many of you, I believe, also know Stephen Kia. He told me he was quite jealous that I was going to get to be here in fellowship with you guys. And he was not, because he has fond memories of this assembly. So greetings from those two brothers.
Where did you see those, God?
Well, Stephen Kia is helping with one of the conferences in Texas. He came and helped us last year. He's going to come and be one of our small group leaders, so we've been in contact about that. And then James moved to Dallas. His wife, Ghana, is in med school in Dallas, so we see them. He also came to not the Young People's Conference, but the Elders Conference last year. It's Elders and Interested Men, so he came to be with us. So greetings from those brothers. Just before we get started, what time is this meeting typically over?
12:30.
Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, source of life and joy and peace, Lord, we humbly come before you right now, Lord. We have nothing apart from you. Lord, there is no power in man. There is no wisdom in man, but yet your word is wisdom. Your word is full of power, and your Holy Spirit moves in our lives as your word is discussed, presented, thought about, meditated on. Father, right now I just ask that you would bless your word to each of our hearts, Lord, that in spite of me as a vessel, Lord, that your word would have free course, would run swiftly into every heart, would convict us where we need convicting, would encourage us where we need encouragement, and would accomplish your will, accomplish much in each of our lives. Father, I just pray you would work among us right now by your own power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 16 years and 1 week ago, I was standing on the side of the road in handcuffs, pressed up against a highway patrol car on the side of the road in Snyder, Texas. Two highway patrolmen beginning the process of charging me and an accomplice, associate, friend, if you will, with possession of marijuana, 16 years old, and on my way to jail for the first time in life. Off to jail I went. Today, 16 years later, I am standing in front of a bunch of devoted Christians in Virginia wearing a smashing orange tie. I'm the first one to compliment my tie. That's a bummer. 16 years later, I'm standing in front of a bunch of devoted Christians in Virginia to talk about God and His work among men. Why? I identify with the Apostle Paul, the least of all men. To me, would the gospel be entrusted, truly the chief of sinners? Why? Why would I, having gone from here to here, why would I be in front of you? My response to that would be that the reason is because the God of heaven, who intimately cares personally about men, reached down and intervened in my life and changed me. And from that time, my life has never been the same and never will be the same, because it's been touched by the Lord. God lovingly did a work in my life, and today I don't know where any of you, I don't know you. I met half of you last night and half of you this morning, so though you look very nice, some of you much nicer than others, but you look very nice, but I don't know you. And what I'm seeing on the outside may not be reflective of what's going on the inside. Because I don't know you, but God does know you. I don't know where you are relative to God. I don't know if you're passionately going on with Him late in life or young in life or in midlife. I don't know if you're a very religious person but inwardly distant from God. I don't know you. I don't know if you even know God. I don't know if you have truly accepted the life that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know. What I do know is that the God who individually loved me and saved me from my sin cares about each person seated here today. He's not a God who will force Himself upon you, but He is a God who loves you and wants to be active in your life. So today I'm not going to pretend to know who is who and where each person is, but I do want to trust that the Word of God will speak to us where we are. Now, as by way of disclaimer, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most popular texts in the New Testament, and rightfully so. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want anybody today to confuse what I'm saying, so I'm going to start off with two very clear texts to make a distinction. And then I want to speak about a couple of other things. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." No matter what I say this morning, I don't want the issue to be confused. It was spoken by our brother this morning in the breaking of bread that not only are we not saved by works, but today we cannot see ourselves in a right standing before God because of our work. We cannot maintain our status before God by our work. We were not saved by our good deeds. They could never bring us to a holy God. But it's interesting to me that in every passage where this truth is so beautifully expressed, such as Ephesians 2:8, you were saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's interesting to me that the very next verse in many of these passages, let's read verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them." You know, one of the hardest things to achieve in the Christian life, in the Christian community, in the Christian church, one of the hardest things to achieve is balance. I don't know if you've ever struggled with that. Man, my life is a story of the struggle to maintain, to achieve this balance in the Christian life. We are by nature people of extremes. We're extreme over here, we're extreme over here, and some of those extremes are good. But I was talking to a brother from the South on my way up here, and he said, "You know, all of my life," and he went to a Bible chapel his whole life, he said, "all of my life, good works were demonized." He said, "All of my life, good works were demonized." He said they were always made the enemy of the gospel. He says, "But here I am late in life in my, 50s, 60s, whatever. And as I study the Bible doesn't present it that way. Good works are not the enemy of the gospel." He says to me, "Good works are the handmaiden of the gospel. Where the gospel goes, good works should always follow. Not by means of justification, but following the gospel." Man, that really made me think. Why have we put good works in opposition with the gospel? Cyrus and I were talking about his background, which is Catholic. Well, it's because the Catholic Church, which has, you know, had such a prominent history in the world, the religious world especially, they view good works as the means of salvation. And because that was their principle, that is one of their principal errors, when the Protestants broke away from that through history to separate themselves from that, oftentimes we get into this thing where we put good works in opposition with the gospel. This text is interesting to me in Ephesians 2 because he says we're not saved by good works. We're saved by God's grace through faith. But we should not forget that we are His workmanship, created unto good works. Let's turn over to the book of Titus, another beautiful gospel passage, Titus chapter 2 and 3. I'll give you a second to turn over to Titus chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses there. Titus 2:10. Not purloining, that's a big word, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That our lives might adorn the doctrine of God. That our lives might dress it up real nice. 11. For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. And it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. So is this verse saying that we are saved by our good works? The saving grace of God has appeared, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Clearly it says we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but is it saying that's the means of salvation? If there's any confusion, let's jump down to chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 4. But after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You know, I still remember the day. It wasn't that day that I was arrested, I was thrown in jail. It was actually a year, full year after that, after God had been working and I had been resisting the work of God. I had been resisting God's call on my life. A full year after that experience, things happened. My eyes were open and I saw the kindness and the love of God that it had appeared. Oh, what a thought. What a glorious, blissful thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and that I should bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The kindness and love of God appeared towards me and towards each person in this room. But verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, His abundant mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I want it to be very clear to every person here. I don't think a person can be saved by good works. I don't know who you are or where you are, but if you think you're going to come back to God from this fallen position all of mankind is in by your good deeds, you will fail miserably, always falling short of the glory of God. Only by His mercy through Jesus Christ shall we be saved. But yet again in this passage of Titus chapter 3, after He has so clearly spoken the gospel, which we preach and which we believe, verse 6 says, He has shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, having been declared righteous in His sight by His grace, we should be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. What does He say immediately after this clear explanation of the gospel in verse 8? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly. He wants us to affirm constantly, having just spoken the gospel. What does He want us to confirm constantly? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Man, that's a hard topic to get up and talk about in front of you. You know why? Because each one of us have really strong feelings on this topic. Each one of us have theological positions on this topic. Each one of us have done our own studies in the Bible. Let me just present to you today that the gospel is not contrary to good works, but the good works are the, I like the way that brother put it, the handmaiden. Where the gospel goes, good works follow. You know, as you turn through the pages of the Bible, it talks about good works so frequently. We don't want people to be confused, so we speak about it strongly. But you think about passages where it says if a brother or a sister comes to you and is in need of his daily necessities of food and clothing, and we say, sorry about you. When we have in our power to give and we do not, how can we say that the love of God dwells in us? If I know that my sister is hurting, my brother is hurting, and I'm refraining from going. So what he's saying is, if you're saying that you have the love of God, but the works consistent with the love of God are not consistently coming out of your life, perhaps we're deceiving ourselves. Good works of the handmaiden of the gospel. Those two of the most famous gospel texts in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, immediately after he says we're not saved by good works, he immediately says, but I want you to affirm constantly to the believers, which most of you I think probably are, is you should be careful to maintain good works. You know what? That's hard. Because what does that look like? How is that practically lived out in our lives? Does it mean I need to go to a soup kitchen and feed the hungry? Certain Catholic Pope several hundred years ago became famous for his asceticism, where he would take off most of his clothes and get on a cold tile floor and stretch out in the shape of a cross and lay there all night, not in sleeping, and holding this cross-shaped position. Is that what God has in mind for us to be? Yeah, we sure hope not. No. Colossians makes it clear that's not what he's talking about. What does it look like? That's my disclaimer. The gospel is not that we're saved by good works, but yet good works are so frequently mentioned in the New Testament. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, I just want to put something before you, a thought. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3 of what some of those things might practically look like at Cherrydale Bible Church. I thought about speaking on the churches in Revelation because I'm speaking to a church. These are churches. A lot of times churches can identify with other churches' struggle, but I actually want to talk on another church, but several things here I just couldn't get away from. Revelation chapter 3, and I want to read, there's seven churches here in the beginning part of Revelation, and I just want to read a couple of verses from these three churches in Revelation chapter 3. Let's start with 1 through 4. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Here it comes up again. The Lord Jesus is looking at this church and he says, I know your works. Now he's going to say this to each church. And I think the introspective attitude that we have when we read the Bible says, if the Lord is going to look down upon us, and he's going to say, I know your works, what's going to follow? Right? If he's looking at my life and he says, Brady, I know your works, what's going to follow? Let's see what follows for the church here at Sardis. I know your works. You have a name that you live and are dead. Cyrus, we were talking about the church there in Honduras, and I mean the church, the Catholic Church. They have a name that they live. They read these scriptures and it says they have a name that they live, but what we find oftentimes when we go in and we talk to those people, that they have a name that they live, but in reality they're dead. What is death? In the Bible, what is death? Separation. Separation. Physical death is the separation of our body and our soul. That's when we're physically dead. These people have a name that they live. Spiritual life is not being separated from God, but being with God. That's spiritual life. So when we preach the gospel, it is the way to live. It is the way from your separated condition from God to be reunited with God. That's why 2 Corinthians says that we are ambassadors reconciling, bringing back into a relationship the world to God. Because the world has separated itself from God through sin. But it says that the church has a name that it lives. It in name is with God. But the inward reality is death, is distance from God. It's easy for us to think about institutions like the Catholic Church, these mega huge institutions, and to say across this institution, huge things, it's got a name that it lives, but it's dead. What if we looked introspectively and personally, even among us? Maybe even at the Moody Bible Institute. You know, I went to the Hardin Simmons University. We actually don't have a V in front of our name, but I went to Hardin Simmons University, and I studied theology there for a semester. And I had professors in the School of Theology that my wife can confirm, she was in those classes with me, did not believe in angels, did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, did not believe in one single Old Testament miracle. No supernatural intervention of the hand of God stepping into our world, including the virgin birth of Christ. If you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, what do you inherently deny? The deity of Christ, that's right. Because the fact that he was born of a virgin, you know, he's man, but he's also God. That's pretty important to the gospel. He's God's son, he is God in the flesh. They denied this. They were at a Baptist institution. You can put this recording on the internet. Baptist institution, Southern Baptist Convention of Texas, supposed to be a conservative organization, if they did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They have a name on their institution and personally that they live. I would say with that belief, you cannot be reunited with God, because it's said that our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men, that God came into the earth as a man, but yet was still God and died in our place. Right? They have a name that they live, but yet they're dead. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, and be ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If you therefore not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You do have a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When evaluating ourselves, whether as a church or individually, I think we should take this scripture and just introspectively say, am I saying I have life, but I am not experiencing that life? Let's look at the next church here. This church encourages me a lot. I thought about preaching on this church. It's the church of Philadelphia in 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, has the key of David, opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's opened. I know your works, he says. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, and he goes on. Because you have kept my patience, the word of my patience, in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Behold, I come quickly, hold that which you have. I love this church. I know your works. God looks down from heaven and he sees this church and he says, you have held fast to my word. You know, the pressure from our world right now is intense. Maybe more so than it's ever been before. To not hold fast to the glorious truths of the word of God. You ask the question about how you bridge this gap between different paradigms. Part of the poison is the paradigm of this young generation that says, I can do what I want to and it's still going to be right. I can do it my way. The reality is, we have to do it this way. There's only one way to do it. It's the way of the Word of God. And that may not be popular with culture. But there are those, when God looks down from heaven, He says, "You have held fast my word in the midst of extreme pressure." I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what that looks like in your workplace. I don't know what that looks like on your campus. I don't know what that looks like as elders of a local assembly in Virginia. But I know that God, who created the whole universe, would look down and say, "You, I know your works. You have held fast my word." Attaboy. Good job. I'm coming, and I'm going to reward you mightily. 2 Peter 1, Matthew and I were talking about it, and you shall receive what? An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's look at one more church. You all know this church probably. It's the church of Laodicea in verse 14. Church of Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. It's maybe the state of the majority of a lot of people out there today, churches, assemblies, whatever you want to say. I know your works, that you're not hot, you're not cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I want to spew you. You say, "I'm rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing." You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel for you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you might be rich. White raiment, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. As we travel around, we find people who struggle with indifference, a cold indifference. I want to serve the Lord. I want to have a foot in the world. I want to serve myself. I want to serve my own pleasures and passions. But yet there's this struggle with the world. We all have that struggle. But this church was identified. They were characterized by, "You have not chosen to be to go with God, or chosen to fully go against God. But you're straddling this fence and never making a decisive decision of who you're going to be." Many of you know the story. One of my favorites are the prophets of Baal and Elijah on the mountain. There's 400 prophets of Baal. Scripture says, if Baal be God, follow him. But if God be God, follow him. How long halt you between two opinions? How long will you stand between two opinions, vacillating back and forth? Choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God and you think that's right, then go follow him. But if God be God, then follow him. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarmly indifferent. God looks down from heaven to this church and he says, "I know your works." Let's turn over for maybe my final passage to 1 Thessalonians. This is the church that I want to put before you in these final minutes. Let's read. This was our reading for the day. I appreciate the brother who read this. I just want to hit a couple of things in this chapter that I find to be encouraging for me. First of all, why do I want to draw our attention to the Church of the Thessalonians? Church of Thessalonica. In verse 7 it says, in verse 6 it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. So these people became followers of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord, and they received the word, it says, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't just say they received the word. It gives details. It doesn't just say they received the word. The details say in verse 7, so you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This church is set up as an example to all the churches of the day of what a church should look like. Okay? I don't know Cherrydale. I know Matthew. But I know that the church of Thessalonians had something right. So like we did last night in Timothy, we examined it very closely to see what was going on. Let's look very closely at this church. Let's go back up into verse 5. Our gospel, because it said they received the word, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. When the gospel came unto this church, it did not come in word only with the apostles, but it came with power and with the Holy Ghost. And isn't that how the gospel should be in each of us? And going forth from us. The gospel is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that power mean that I'm going to start some kind of holy laughter? Or rolling around like a dog on the floor? No. No, it doesn't. But the gospel came to them with power. And what was that power? It says here in this text what that power was. Let's read verse 3. Remembering with... Okay, in verse 2 he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." In verse 3 he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope." There's three things here that happened. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. The gospel came in with power into their lives, and he remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. What is their work of faith? What is their labor of love? How many of you would like to say that you genuinely have a labor born of love for the Lord? I would hope to see every hand in the room go up. Yeah, I got this lady right here. She wants to have a labor of love for the Lord. You know what? I do too. What does their labor of the Lord look like in this text? Who can tell me what their labor of love looks like in this text? He says the Word of God comes in with power, and he remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And if we stay in this text and we get in tune to what Paul is saying, we skip down into verse 9, "And they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And this is what he remembers. The work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. "And they show what manner of entering in we had unto you with the gospel, with power." What was the power? It was those three things. And what was the effect? What was the evidence? What was the works associated in their lives with work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope? Work of faith is kind of like almost contrary, huh? Work of faith? Because faith is not working. But this is a work of faith. What was the work of faith? Labor of love. Some people say you shouldn't labor for the Lord. You should just love the Lord. Well, this is their labor of love. What was it? Verse 9 says, They show themselves of what manner of entering when we had, and how you did what? You turned to God from idols. And then what did they do? They served the living and true God. And then what did they do? They waited for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who's delivering us from the wrath to come. The Word of God came unto them with power, and He remembers their work of faith. And what was that work of faith? The faith was that they believed the gospel. And what was the work of faith? That their faith in the gospel was so strong that these people who had been bound in some type of idolatry, they turned from their idolatry to God. And He remembers their work of faith. It was hard. They had to leave this behind, and they no longer trusted in their idols, but they turned and they trusted in the living God. They exercised faith in Him. Their work of faith is that they turned from idols to God. But not just a work of faith. They also afterwards, subsequently, they had a labor of love. what was that labor of love in the text? That they served the living and true God. That they served the living and true God. That the works are not the enemy of the gospel. They're the handmaiden of the gospel. When I see the gospel come into your life, I don't see you go from... When I see the gospel come into your life, the labor of love follows that you're willing to submit to and serve the living God. What does that look like? For these people, if you continue to read in the Thessalonians, they were growing in their love for one another. And how tough is that sometimes? To serve the body of Christ. What does your labor of love look like for the Lord? I don't know. I don't know. Brother, I'm sorry. I can't tell you that. For me, today, right now, it looks like doing this such and such work in Honduras. But 95%, 99% odds that that's not what it looks like for you. Being faithful to serve the Lord with your life where you are. Not a mentality of I've been saved by grace and I can sit down and do nothing. And my service to God is to come and sit on this pew. God doesn't need more pew sitters. God desires that we would serve Him in love. A labor of love is to serve the living and true God. What does it look like for you? I can't tell you that. That's your job. To figure out what is my service to the Lord? What is my labor for Him? It says that we should be careful to maintain good works. That is very non-standard preaching, but that's what Titus says. What does that look like for you, brother? I don't know. But I sure would that each one of us would give all of our heart, all of our energy, and all of our mind to figuring out what the Lord would have us do. When the Lord presents opportunities to serve Him, you want to find your gifting and your service of area for God? When He provides opportunities, take them. One brother in our assembly many years ago, before I was even there, came up and he said, I really feel called to share in the pulpit. I really feel called to get up and preach the Word. I told one of the elders this. Elder said, hold on, I'll be right back. He comes back out and he had Lysol, toilet cleaner, and a brush. And he says, brother, if you feel called to serve this church, why don't we start right here? Put a sign in the women's bathroom whenever you're in there working, please. The brother humbles himself and he goes in and he starts washing the toilets. And he does every area of service that the assembly could possibly ask of him. And in so doing, he finds how he can serve the people of God. Finds his call. Maybe it's pulpit ministry, maybe it's some other thing, who knows. The Thessalonian church is a model church and they forsook their idols and trusted in the living God. They didn't trust in the living God to sit down in a synagogue in the first century and just listen to the Apostle Paul's teaching. They became active in serving the other believers. They became active in the work of the church. They didn't stop there. They have patience of hope. Patience is waiting and not getting what you need or want at the exact moment. Just waiting. I'm patiently waiting. I'm patiently waiting. Hope is something you don't currently have. I hope I get a new Dodge Ram. It's not that you currently have a Dodge Ram. You want a Dodge Ram. Dodge Rams aren't big up here. I am hoping. I'm from Texas, okay? We drive trucks. I'm hoping for a Mercedes little car, okay? That's Virginia, right? I'm hoping for this little Mercedes black fast moves. It's because you don't inherently have that Mercedes that you're hoping for it. Well, Jesus hadn't come back yet. They had patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that patience of hope? Well, the text tells us in verse 10, they are waiting for His Son from heaven. Why is that important? Why is it important that we're waiting for the Son from heaven? You remember the story of Moses? Moses went up into the mountain to commune with God. While he's in the mountain, the people are supposed to patiently wait for him to come back down. But what do they start doing? They take their eyes off of what God told them to be patiently waiting and hoping for, and they start looking at themselves, frolicking and fun. Big party breaks out. People are drinking. Hey, let's throw our earrings in, make a calf. And they start idol worshiping. That's not how we are. When we take our eyes off of the Son, who's in heaven, who's coming back for His glorious bride, we begin to create our own things to pass our time, to give our attention to worship. Not the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope that they turned from their idols to God. They got into the assembly and they served the assembly with whatever giftings God had given them. And they were looking for the appearing of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, waiting for Him to come back. Says in 1 John, everyone who has that hope in himself of the Son coming from heaven to bring His glorious bride into His presence, that He purifies himself. And He'll be pure like He is pure. Cherrydale Bible Church. I don't know who in this room has a name that they live but are dead. I don't know who in this room is patiently serving the Lord like the Philadelphians. I don't know who's a Laodicean whose priorities are all out of whack. Instead of God and family and church, it's become job and money and toys and fun and myself upon the throne. And God is taking a second, a third, a tertiary, a quaternary, a low position in our lives. I don't know. But the thing is, you know. What I'm going to challenge you is not to know about your neighbor. I want to challenge you to look into your own heart and say, where am I to the God who created me, who loves me, and who wants my life in service to Him? He has bought us. He has redeemed us. We have willingly become His servants. Now let us serve the King. I would that, and potentially I hear good things from Matthew about Cherrydale Bible Chapel. I'm sure they're all true. I would that Cherrydale Bible Church would be a Philadelphian church. I know your works. You have held fast my name in the midst of all kinds of pressure. A Thessalonian church. All the churches of Virginia can look to Cherrydale Bible Church. It's a model example church of labor, of love, and of service, patiently waiting for the Son from heaven. What gives me the authority to stand up here and say these things so boldly? I am nothing more than a sinner who has gone the wrong way, turned my back against God, but has been turned by His mercy, behold Him, and have some submitted to Him, though I have a long ways to go in my own personal life. The only thing that gives me the authority to say this is that the Word of God says we should examine ourselves. And I challenge you this morning, examine yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is mighty and powerful, Lord. It's powerful. It's like a light. Shines upon our path to show us which way to go. It's also like a light that examines all the dark places of the heart of man. And when we open up our hearts, if we would be brave enough to open up our hearts to Your Word, it would shine like a flashlight and expose areas of darkness that need to be carved out and set aside. Father, may not one of us, whether we're preaching or listening, whether we've been in the church 50 years or 5 days, may none of us close up our ears or our hearts to Your Word, but may we examine our lives and may we serve You with a labor of love. May every person here passionately serve You in that way. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this assembly. Thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He loved us and gave Himself for each one of us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.